It is one thing to say that you're a Christian. That's somewhat easy. It's another to prove it by the way you live. The first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is really building a case for their Christian walk. In the last two chapters, it's really directed at the issue of behavior. Chapter 4, verse 3 says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." So he nails it right from the beginning of chapter 4 that the will of God for each and every one of us is our sanctification. He gets pretty specific. He says, outside of marriage, don't have sex. I paraphrased, but that's the blunt directive of the Apostle Paul. See, it's not about being good in Paul's mind. Sanctification is not about being good. It's about being godly. And because God is committed to this part of what it means to be a Christian, our sanctification, what he is going to do in our lives and in our walk is he is going to chip away at the imperfections and the impediments that are there. And you know what they are. See, God is somewhat like a stone sculptor. A stone sculptor was once asked how he made such a beautiful piece of artwork out of such an ugly stone. Here's what he said. "I simply begin with an image in mind, and I chip away at everything that does not look like that image until a masterpiece remains." That is what sanctification is. That is what God is doing. That is the process that we are now in as Christians. And our ultimate image is Jesus Christ. So God the Father sees the ultimate image that we will be, Jesus Christ, in his character, in his perfections, in his nature, and he starts chipping away until he has that final piece of work. Millard Erickson writes about the process of sanctification. He says, "The process of sanctification, in this process, one's moral condition is brought into conformity with one's legal status before God. It is a continuation of what was begun at regeneration. When the newness of life was conferred upon and instilled within the believer, he then begins the process of taking us to that ultimate goal." Erickson is saying that what God did internally when we are saved, he continues that process externally through the process of sanctification. Sanctification is a big word. We don't use it all that often. It's the process by which God sets us apart and is making us day by day, moment by moment, into the image of Christ. That's what he's doing. So in chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, he addresses the issue of our sexual purity, of our sanctification with reference to that. Now, in verses 9 to 12, he is addressing the issue of love. I'm going to do something today that I don't usually do. Well, first of all, this. Genuine love is reflected in two things throughout this text: how we live, and how we work. Okay? Now here's what I don't usually do. I usually give you the points as we go through so that you can fill in the blanks. I'm going to do this all at once. Ready? We love each other genuinely. We are to do our work diligently. And we are to live our life purposefully. So, that main statement, genuine love is reflected in how we live and how we work. How is this fleshed out? He's addressing our purity in the first part of the chapter. Now he's addressing our love as Christians for each other. Now the big question is, if we are to love each other, how is that fleshed out? First of all, verses 9 to 10. We are to love each other genuinely. Look at the text. "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Right out of the gate, he says to this group of believers, believers, you need to be people who love each other genuinely. Genuinely, sincerely. Not for a show, not faked, but genuine. What is genuine love? Genuine love, genuine biblical love, let me give you a definition. You know why I get to give you the definition? Because I'm standing up here. Biblical love is an affectionate disposition that motivates the lover to constantly act for the welfare of another. To constantly act for the welfare of another, whether or not the other deserves it or reciprocates. Let me read it again. Biblical love is an affectionate disposition. So the affections, the emotions are there. It's an affectionate disposition that motivates the lover to constantly act for the welfare of another, not for self, whether or not the other deserves it or reciprocates. Most powerfully demonstrated in the cross. That God loved us, Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners. That's when God demonstrated his love for us. Or in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave. That's that sacrificial nature. And you don't read very far in John chapter 3 to realize that he was demonstrating this love to a world that was condemned, that stood in opposition to him. Christians are to flesh out this process of sanctification by how they love one another. Sadly, Christian love is not demonstrated as it should be, but rather Christian living, Christian existence, is often manifested with quarreling, with pushing and shoving, or as Paul described in Galatians, biting and devouring. Or as I like to call it, Christian cannibalism. And that's often how it's demonstrated. The song that we sang this morning, "They Will Know We Are Christians by Our Love." It's an old song, it's been around for quite a while. I remember singing at a camp. I remember one worship leader that was brought to a youth camp that I was at once, and he reworked the song. It was, "They Will Know We Are Christians by Our Bumper Stickers." Kind of a funny song, kind of a funny way to promote it. But sometimes, and unfortunately, they know we are Christians by our disagreements and by our quarreling. Now, there is no evidence that the people in Thessalonica were really fighting amongst each other. Paul's words to them have been very encouraging, very uplifting, very motivating. But Paul realizes something, is that when you get two people in a room, you're often going to have three opinions. And so you're going to have to be really careful amongst each other. You need to, at a very deep level, drill down into a commitment. And it's a commitment of love for each other. Now, this love is going to be reflected. You look at verse 9, and Paul just goes on to say that this love that we are to manifest for each other, it's going to be obvious. This is not going to be something that is hidden behind a curtain or is shielded from those around us. No, it's going to be something that it's out there. Look at the expression in verse 9. You yourselves are taught by God to love one another. That's the only place in the New Testament where that phrase is used. Some theologians believe that this was a word that Paul kind of put together himself. They think that he is referring back to Isaiah 45, where it talks about the working of the new covenant and how the new covenant is fleshed out among believers. And in that time, in that place, you're not going to need to be taught because everyone will be taught by God. That's possible. But the point here is pretty basic, and it's very directive, is that this love, which is to be shown among believers, this emotion that is being driven by a commitment, it's internal. And it denotes something that has happened to each and every one of us who have met Christ to one degree or another. It's about a changed heart. You don't change behavior until you change the heart. And what God did in regeneration was he changed our hearts. Listen to what I. Howard Marshall writes. Exhortation is not needed because these readers have experienced an inward divine compulsion to love one another. In other words, Paul ascribes their growth in love, listen, to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The love that is in these believers, that is flowing out to those in that young church in Thessalonica, would not exist without the author of love. See, God not only teaches us about love, but he also teaches us how to love. That's the work of God. How does this work? At the new birth, you receive God's Holy Spirit. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that at that time, at that moment, old things are gone and the new has come. We read in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, that when we come to faith in Christ, God's love is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who God has given to us. Now think about this for a moment. Our commitment to love each other does not come from trying harder. It comes by yielding to the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of God within us gives us the capacity to love as we yield to the Spirit and to the Word. Now listen to the Apostle John. We know that we have passed from death to life. How do we know? Because we've signed a card? Because we've raised our hand in a church service? Because we're actually a member of a church? Or we wear a church t-shirt? No. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. You know what the evidence is of the new birth within us? The love that we have for those around us. This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our life for our brothers. If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need but closes his eyes to his need, how can God's love abide in him? Implied answer? It's not. Little children, we must not love with word or speech, but with truth or action. This is how we know we belong to the truth. That's from 1 John chapter 3. Now I'm going to make a statement that I'm going to repeat again. Our capacity to love others will reveal much about our hearts, since genuine love is a reflection of God's presence within us. I'm going to say that again. Our capacity to love others will reveal much about our hearts, since genuine love is a reflection of God's presence in us. We can have good Bible teaching and good Bible reading and active God-honoring worship and active ministries in a church, and love can be missing. It can happen. I was visiting a church in the West Coast. We were there. Jackie and I went out to visit her brother and family. And a very cool church. They make cinnamon buns every morning. I think they were only 50 cents. It just rocked. It really did. So we actually got there in between the two services. And we missed the first service. So I said, I'm just going to wait. So Jackie and her brother and sister-in-law went to the market that morning. And I just stayed there and I, you know, do what I do. I had coffee and had at least one cinnamon bun. I can't remember how many I had. But I noticed something. I'm out there, a lot of people milling around, folks from the church. One person talked to me. I'm a newcomer. I mean, I'm obviously new. I'm sitting out there just sort of hanging out. There were a group of leaders standing right here. None even looked my direction. The guy that came up and talked to me was the pastor of Connection. So checked off, he did his job. But there was something missing. When love is missing in a church, I made a list of some things. Hurts are not reconciled. People exit and don't want to connect. Misunderstandings are left to fester. Personal preferences are elevated. People are judged. People sit in church and hold grudges against people, even people sitting across the row from them. Believe it or not, and I put this in quotes, Christian, end quote, people will feel such animosity against others that they won't even look them in the eye or engage them in edifying conversation, although they will talk about them. Now that hurts, but that's factual. Now, when love is present, when love is, what's the word I was using? When love is obvious, they will know we are Christians by our love. Paul said to the Colossian church, listen to this. He thanked God, chapter 2, verse 2, that they were joined together. But he doesn't stop there. They were joined together in love. That's church. That's a church where we don't just come to sing a few songs, hear some guy talk too long, and go home again. And ignore people around us, and ignore the relational aspect of what it really means to be committed in love to each other, but we do more. There are markers of when this love is present, what it looks like. People are real with each other. They are reconciling with each other. They are asking for and receiving forgiveness from one another. They worship and gather together with joy. They give honor to one another. They care for one another. Now, I'm going to make that statement that I made to you before. I'm going to make it again. I told you I would. Our capacity to love others will reveal much about our hearts, since genuine love is a reflection of God's presence in us. See, it's not me working harder. It's actually me allowing what is already present to flesh itself out. Would you like to hear a few things of what the Bible says of how you can love each other? How you can start putting this into practice? All right, here they are, and they're all scriptural. Don't try to write them down. You won't be able to. Be devoted to one another, Romans 12. Give preference to one another, Romans 12. Be of the same mind toward one another, Romans 12. Accept one another withholding judgment, Romans 14. Accept one another by showing deference, Romans 14. Esteem one another in love, Romans 14. Build one another up, Romans 14. Counsel or instruct one another, Romans 15. Serve one another by showing deference in matters of liberty, Galatians 5. Bear one another's sin burdens, Galatians 6. Be gentle with one another. Be kind to one another. Speak the truth to one another. Submit to one another. Show compassion to one another. Bear with the inherent sinfulness of one another. Forgive one another. Encourage each other in worship. Comfort one another with the hope of Christ's return. Encourage one another, live in peace with one another, seek good for one another, encourage one another to forsake unbelief, stimulate one another to spiritual growth, encourage one another by faithful participation in your church, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, be long-suffering and patient toward one another, be hospitable to one another without complaint, serve one another, act in humility toward one another, show holy affection to one another. I think that's the verse about giving each other a holy kiss. Walk with one another. Refuse to become resentful to one another. Give sacrificially to meet one another's needs. Fight fear with one another by growing in love. And walk in the truth with one another. That was 37 of them. And yes, there will be a test on that later. Our capacity to love others will reveal much about our hearts, since genuine love is a reflection of God's presence in us. Genuine love flows from a genuine relationship with the Lord. Listen to this. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, and that is indeed what you're doing. A church might have all the necessary ingredients to do church. It might have the giftings. It might have the finances. It might have the building. But if it lacks love, it's not being the church. Faith shines out to a watching world when the church genuinely loves one another. And the Holy Spirit within us gives us the capacity to do that. That flows out of your nature as a Christian. And when we act contrary to that, you know what we're doing? We're ignoring our nature. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe says about this. Fish do not attend classes to learn how to swim. Birds by nature put out their wings and flap in order for them to fly. It is nature that determines action. Because a Christian has God's nature, he loves. Because God is love. Folks, this love, this genuine love for each other, it's going to be obvious. It's going to show. You know what else it's going to do? Look at verse 10. It's going to go the distance. It's going to go the distance. It's going to go beyond these walls. For that is indeed, Paul says, what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Now, Paul commended them in chapter 1 for their labor of love. This newly established church was already making a ripple effect throughout that entire region. The churches in Philippi were impacted by the Thessalonian church in Acts 16. The churches in Berea were impacted by the church in Thessalonica, Acts 17. They were all reaping the benefits of the love that was flowing out from the walls, over the walls, out to the world, out to the Christian church, beyond the walls. Folks, this is a powerful truth to get a hold of. Our love for CBC is not enough. We need to love God's church. In a day in which we live, in what is going on in our culture and in our society, it is not time to circle the wagons. It is time to love God's church. We need to pray for the church worldwide. We need to pray for the church local. We're going to do that right now. Picked out four items to pray for the church. For the church, for God's church. Pray for Norm Miller, pastor at Redemption Bible Church in London. They're doing a great work. They are encouraging a lot of people, and they're preaching the word faithfully. Pray for Steve Carruthers. Anybody know Steve Carruthers? Steve's the new pastor at Living Hope in Lucan. Let's pray for him. He's just getting started in his ministry. Pray for our team going to Peru, because you know what they're going to be doing? They're going to be encouraging the church in Peru in April. And then, I don't know if you all knew this, but my wife Jackie and Gene McRoberts are doing a personal missions trip, and they're going to be going to Cuba in March, first part of March. They're going to be bringing down medical supplies and supplies for Steve and Senya. You know what they're going to be doing? They're going to be demonstrating love and supporting and encouraging the church there. We need to be doing this. We need to be doing these kind of things because the church, that's our family. These are our kin. These are our people. So let's pray for them for just a moment. Lord, I commit Norm to you today at Redemption, thanking you for their work and their ministry. We pray that you would guard him, and he's probably preaching right now as well. So give him strength and encouragement and power. And for Steve Carruthers, Lord, I haven't had a chance to meet him yet, but thank you, Lord, for the work that he is doing, just getting started at Living Hope in Lucan. Would you give him great time of ministry of the gospel? I pray for our team going to Peru in April. We pray, Lord, for their funds that would be coming in. We pray for the people that they'll be ministering to and giving radios to. But most of all, Lord, we pray for their hearts, that their hearts would be prepared and ready to serve your church, your people worldwide. And I pray for Jackie and Jean as they travel to Cuba. We pray you'd give them safety as they go. Would you give them open doors of opportunity to be a blessing to the people in Havana and around the area? Lord, our church, the church, is never intended to be an island. It's intended to be a lighthouse. So for these folks that we've prayed for this morning, for Norm, for Steve, for the Peru team, for Jackie, and for Jean, we pray you'd guard their hearts and prepare them as they move forward. Amen. All right, hear this. Your local church needs to be your priority. Support it, attend it, pray for it, love it. And yet the church worldwide, folks, you need to love it. You need to celebrate with it. And you need to pray for it. This love is not just insular. This love is not just within the wagons that get circled around. No, this is a love that's going to go beyond the walls. This is a love that is going to go the distance. This is a love that God intends for us to grow. But we urge you, the end of verse 10, brothers, to do this. What are those last three words? I can't read them. More and more. Thank you, Daniela. Look at Paul's message to this church already excelling in love for one another. Do this more and more. Make it your aim. Make it your commitment. Loving one another is just that. It is not a one-time action. It is an ongoing commitment. It is a heart pursuit. I love Eugene Peterson. And in a minute, I'm going to show you a video as well. That was my cue to Kenneth. I want you to listen to Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of 1 Thessalonians 4. Regarding life together and getting along with each other, you don't need me to tell you what to do. You're God taught in these matters. So just love one another. You're already good at it. Your friends all over the province of Macedonia are evidence of that. Keep it up. Get better at it. Get better at it. Paul's call to love the church. Sometimes it's easy. Most of the time it's not. You know why it's not easy to love other Christian people? Folks, come on, just look at yourselves. Hang on. You know why it's not easy to love some pastor sometime? Just look at me. What about those that offend you? What about those that challenge you? What about those that don't agree with you? What about those that push your limits of your plans and your agendas? What if all of your love for them is never reciprocated? You have been taught by God to love one another. Let me tell you a little story, and then I'm going to show you. Kenneth's going to play a video. Dr. Robertson McQuilkin was president of Columbia Bible College, North Carolina, from 1968 to 1990. He was a missionary, he was a pastor, and his wife was diagnosed with Alzheimer's. And what he demonstrates on the day of his resignation, Now listen, it was a man still probably had years to serve. And frankly, he had options. We know what those options are. But he resigned and became a caretaker and a homemaker. Okay? He demonstrates for us what genuine love is in his, this is just a small part of his resignation read to the students at Columbia Bible College. Go ahead, Kenneth.
I haven't in my life experienced easy decision making on major decisions, but one of the simplest and clearest decisions I've had to make is this one, because circumstances dictated it. Muriel, now, in the last couple of months, seems to be almost happy when with me, and almost never happy when not with me. In fact, she seems to feel trapped, becomes very fearful, sometimes almost terror, and when she can't get to me, there can be anger, she's in distress. But when I'm with her, she's happy and contented. And so I must be with her at all times. And you see, it's not only that I promised in sickness and in health, till death do us part, and I'm a man of my word. But as I have said, I don't know with this group, but I've said publicly, it's the only fair thing. She sacrificed for me for 40 years to make my life possible. So, if I cared for her for 40 years, I'd still be in debt. However, there's much more. It's not that I have to, it's that I get to. I love her very dearly, and you can tell it's not easy to talk about. She's a delight. It's a great honor to care for such a wonderful person.
He talked about that as being his duty. Duty sounds so grim and stoic, but there's more to it. It flowed out of his heart. It flowed out of his heart that had been changed. Our capacity to love others will reveal much about our hearts, since genuine love is a reflection of God's presence within us. So, as believers, we're to love each other genuinely, sincerely, sacrificially. How's that going? How's it going to the person that you can't look in the eyes? How's that going with the person that you just can't embrace? How's it going with that person that you're really struggling to forgive, to reconcile with, to merge with? Love each other genuinely. Secondly, look at verse 11. You do your work diligently. And to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you. That word at the beginning of verse 11, to aspire, means to make it your ambition. This is something you are to do. So you're not just to love one another genuinely, you're also to work diligently. Three observations. First, you lead a quiet life. Secondly, you mind your own business. That's how I meant to say it. And you work with your hands. That's what the text says. You lead a quiet life. Some of you, how many of you, by the way, just can I ask, how many of you would say that your homes are generally quiet places? Okay? Look around. Okay. Now, and I'm talking about your, you know, generally, but how about your how about your upbringing, family? Was it generally a quiet place? Yeah, there's one of you, okay? Now, how many of you it was a little more noisy? Okay? He's not here talking about volume. He's talking about people that tend to get in public controversies a lot. Obviously, it's within the context of being in a group with each other, and the volume just tends to go up, but it's not necessarily a volume of noise. It's controversy. Here's what Paul's saying in that phrase, lead a quiet life. He says, they were to strive to live faithfully for God's glory and confidently in light of the gospel and Christ's return. So living a quiet life is about not being distracted in all of the din of what's going on around you, but rather to live faithfully for the glory of God and confidently in light of the gospel. That's what he means when he says to lead a quiet life. Second, mind your own business. Kind of means exactly what it says. A person who minds their own business has little time to meddle in the affairs of others. That's what Paul's getting at. When people have too much time on their hands, they tend to needlessly interject themselves into the business of others. Now, Paul's saying, you have a thing to do, someone else has a thing to do. Do it. Thirdly, work with your hands. Paul's point here is really so simple and so basic. The Christian faith is a practical faith. What happens here, like right here? Do me a favor, would you? Just pat, either just sort of tap on the pew next to you or the one in front of you. Just go like that. Just keep doing it, because if you don't do it, I'm going to keep pointing at you. What happens here ought to affect 9 to 5, Monday to Friday. That's what he's getting at. What happens here ought to affect what takes place 9 to 5, Monday to Friday, or those of you that work shift work, different hours. There is a direct link between our faith and our daily activities. And that is what Paul is getting at. As much as purity in the sexual relationship is part of our sanctification, so is how we live our lives Monday to Friday. Okay, what do you do Monday to Friday? Well, there's employment, there's going to school, there's leisure, there's yard work or yard shoveling, working on your car, doing all those things, right? Now, for many people, this is their idea of the week. Ready? Employment is for working. School is for learning. Leisure is for playing. And church is for Sunday. They miss the entire point of their faith. Jesus is not part of your life. He is your life. Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. How much more is that about impacting Monday to Friday? That is not just saying church is for Sunday. Well, that's Sunday. We do this on Sunday, we don't do this on Sunday, and then, well, the rest of the week, that's my time. I'm not sure what Saturday is. But they miss the entire point of their faith. Say this, Jesus is not your life. Say it. That's hard, isn't it? Now let's say it this way. Jesus is not part of your life. He is your life. Doesn't that make more sense to say it that way? With the Spirit of God within you? Oh, the first part, Jesus is my son. It's Sunday. That's what I do on Sunday. I do the Jesus thing. Jesus is not part of your life. He is your life. And by acknowledging this truth, you're no longer going to just see Jesus as part of what you do. He is going to be the one who sets the agenda for you as how you work as an employee. He is going to be the one who sets the agenda for how you strive as a student. He is going to be the one who sets the agenda on how you schedule your daily week. F.F. Bruce wrote these words, "Non-Christians must be given no pretext for thinking that Christians were unprofitable members of society. The church could not discharge its ministry of witness and reconciliation in the world unless its members adorn the gospel with their lives as well as their lips." What was going on in Thessalonica? There were some issues that Paul had to address. One of them was that there were some folks that heard about the teaching that Jesus was coming again, so they thought, okay, we're not going to work. We're going to just expect. We're going to live off a handout. And we're just going to do what we think we should do, and we're not going to work, we're not going to provide for our families, we're not going to be good employees or good students. That's why Paul here says, work. Do your work. Do it diligently. You know what Martin Luther said about the second coming of Christ? He said if he knew that Jesus was coming tomorrow, he'd plant a tree today. He'd work, and he'd work hard. As a Christian, you know what one of your main testimonies ought to be at work? Not that you hand out tracts to everybody that you work with, but that you are the most diligent worker in that factory, in that office, in that Starbucks, Tim Hortons, in that arena. Your witness to your hockey coach ought to be that you are a diligent player at practice who shows up and really shows up. At school, you ought to be the one who is the most diligent and the most studious in what you're doing. That's your witness. You do your work diligently. Lastly, you live your life purposefully. Verse 12, so that, Paul's summing everything up now, so that you may walk properly. The word properly there indicates the idea of decently. So that you may walk properly or decently before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Loving your fellow believers, that's what we do. Being a diligent worker, that's what we do. And we do this so that we can live our lives purposefully. Did you hear what I said? You love other believers. You love them genuinely. You live out your faith in your workplace diligently, and you do so with a real sense of duty and concern for your work and for your employer. You do those things so that you can live your life out purposefully. People are going to see it. People are going to see it and know it. So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. By the way, if you don't think the unsaved world is watching you, how you love your fellow believers, how you speak of your fellow believers, how you genuinely have a concern and a care for your fellow believers, if you don't think they're watching you and listening to you, you've got your head in the sand. And if you don't think that they watch how you work and how you put in your hours at work and how you punch in at work and punch out at work and are diligent while you are there, if you don't think they are watching you and thinking for even the slightest moment that they could say, yeah, that's how Christians work, you've got another thing to think about. This is our calling out into the world in which we live. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what he did. He called you out of this world, and he called you out of this world to make a difference back into it. And how do we do it? We proclaim the gospel, and secondly, we live the gospel. That's what we do. That's our twofold job out in the world. We proclaim it, we live it. We love those around us, and we work hard and diligently as workers. We conduct ourselves honorably among the Gentiles, said Peter, so that in the case where they speak against you as those who do what is evil, they will, by observing your good works, glorify God on the day of visitation. To be clear, the Apostle Peter is not saying that a silent witness is a substitute for a verbal witness. He is not saying that. That phrase, preach Christ and use words only when necessary, misses the point. But what he is saying is that the world judges the validity of what you are saying. They judge the validity of your words by your conduct. The message we proclaim and the lives we live are inseparable. Remember Ron Hutchcraft? I used to love his radio broadcast. Ron Hutchcraft told a story about meeting a lady in his church. Met her in the lobby. He didn't know who she was, so he went up, introduced himself, was chatting with her, and he said, "What do you do for a living?" Here's what she said. "Pastor, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, cleverly disguised as a machine operator." She got it. That's why Paul says in the end of verse 12, he says, don't take advantage of other people. He's going to get into this later, saying that lazy, non-working, unproductive, inconsiderate Christians are a blight on the gospel. He's going to talk about that later, so if you want to come back and hear about that later, we're going to deal with that in 2 Thessalonians. But he said, live your life purposefully. This lady got it. So I'm going to ask you to do something. It's going to be verbal. I'm going to think of your profession. So, you know, you could be a homemaker, farmer, barista, whatever, nurse, doctor. Say these words, but don't say them all at once. Well, see, yeah, I want you to say them all at once. But don't say them while I'm saying them. You understand? Are we good at this? I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, cleverly designed as a... Ready? I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, cleverly disguised as a mom, police officer, insurance salesman, engineer, retiree. Paul did not want the Thessalonians to forget that their faith really mattered. He taught them that their Christianity should show up in the most basic aspects of their lives, including their relationships and their jobs, at home, at work. The profound truth of salvation was not just profound, it was also eminently practical. That's how their faith is lived out. God didn't save us to sit around and just wait for heaven. Heaven is our home. But the city or the town or the workplace or the school where we hang out, that's our mission field. And the credibility of what we bring to that mission field is fleshed out in how we love each other as believers, as this church family. how we do our work diligently wherever it is that God has placed us. And we live it out purposefully as light shining in a very dark place. So, toward your church, love each other genuinely as members of Christ's body together. Toward your employment, do your work diligently as a faithful follower of Christ. And toward your world, live your life purposefully as a credible witness to the grace of Christ. Lord, today we pray that our love for each other might be fleshed out, kind of like Dr. McQuilkin's was. Gave up what he loved and was committed to for a greater love. May our diligence as an employee, as a student, be a lot like that lady who is a disciple cleverly disguised as. May we live as credible witnesses in the world in which we live. All of it marked by Christ's love for us and our love for others. Amen.
I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, cleverly disguised as a farmer. Yeah, may that be so. May we apply that when we go home. May we declare that we are a disciple of Jesus Christ, cleverly disguised as a farmer. Before we sing our last song, Jeff McLean asked me to tell the men who've signed up for the men's study that there are some papers for you at the Care Connection desk. And I'm going to add that if you haven't signed up for the men's study, go sign up. So won't you stand with us as we sing, His Mercy Is More.